Today we are in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. We'll really just be focusing on the first one, the first beatitude, but nonetheless, we will read the entirety of the section in verses 20 to 26. And this is what God's word says. "And he," that is Jesus, "lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. O Lord, we ask that you would teach us your word, that you would be the one to preach and speak not only into our ears, but into the very depths of our hearts. Search us through your holy word. Teach us what you want us to know and make us what you want us to become. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, as we return to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we begin diving deeper into each verse. And as you recall, last week, we took a holistic look at this sermon, looking at it from a bird's eye view. And we saw that, contrary to common misconception, the message of the sermon is not one that explains how to become a Christian, but rather, this sermon describes what a Christian is, namely that a Christian is utterly different from the rest of the world. And the reason for this is because a Christian, by definition, is one who doesn't belong in this world any longer. He's a stranger, a foreigner, an exile in this world, because he now belongs in God's kingdom. And as a result of all of these things, the Christian can't help but stick out like a sore thumb compared to the rest of the world that remains under the regime of this fallen world. And it's only when we understand this foundational underpinning of Jesus' sermon that we can correctly understand it and apply it. Because every aspect of this sermon is describing supernatural characteristics, supernatural ethics, which requires a supernatural transformation of the once natural, unregenerated heart. Again, this is why we are told in verse 20 that the audience to whom Jesus preaches this sermon is specifically his disciples, those who have put their faith in him already. And so here we're given a profile of the truly born-again Christian, whose mindset, whose behavior, conduct, his worldview are starkly different from those of the world. Now, of course, none of us are perfectly what this sermon describes. Now, we all, even as believers, we all have a long way to go and much more to grow. But this sermon shows that the Christian, well, he knows that this is what he ought to be, this is what he is meant to be, and this is what he joyfully aspires to be by absolute dependence on God through earnest prayer. And so there's nothing more important in life than to pursue a greater conformity to all that this sermon describes, which is simply Christ-likeness. That's the point of the Christian life, to be more like Christ, to be holy, set apart from the world, to grow in godliness. And so this sermon is true life goals, if you will. Now, as we begin our deeper dive into this sermon that Jesus preached, we come to this opening section called the Beatitudes. Now, this is a fancy word. It's just a Latin rendering for the very, very first word in this sermon, blessed. That's what beatitude means. It just means blessedness. And the word blessed is just another way of saying happy. And that's the point of the Beatitudes. These verses describe an individual who is truly happy and fulfilled. Someone who is to be envied, if you will. Someone that you'd very much want to be in his or her shoes. And so the sense here is, oh, how happy are those who... But when you read this description, it sounds quite backwards and counterintuitive. And because what Jesus says is, oh, how happy are those who are poor, hungry, sad, and unpopular. Now that doesn't sound too exciting, does it? I mean, how does this make any sense? I mean, these are qualities that would normally describe an unhappy person. And so how is it that Jesus says, no, it's this individual that's actually truly blessed, happy, overjoyed, and has found the key to life, as it were? How is this possible? Well, it's because when we take a step back and look at the Beatitudes as a whole, we find that these characteristics describe someone who actively lives face to face before God. They are describing what happens to a person when he or she lives this way, before the face of God, constantly and consciously. And it shows what kind of character and complexion is produced in such an individual. And so again, we see that Beatitudes are impossible to fabricate and emulate apart from a radical conversion of the soul, because these qualities can only stem from a holy reverence for God and a deep sensitivity to his glorious presence. And we need to keep this at the forefront of our minds as we work our way through these Beatitudes, because if we don't, we can easily misinterpret them if we're not careful. And that's certainly the case here with this first Beatitude, which will be our sole focus for today in verse 20, as Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, at first glance, it sounds like Jesus is making a socioeconomic comment, as though being financially poor is inherently more righteous and holy than being financially rich. But that's not true. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, irrespective of your financial status, because sin corrupts the heart, not just your bank account or your pockets. And by the way, that's a common misconception, that it's only the rich who love money. No, did you know that you can be poor and still love money just the same? The rich man who loves money, he manifests his sinful lust through greed and self-sufficient pride. But the poor man who loves money manifests his sinful lust through covetousness, self-absorbed pride, by which he believes that he deserves what the rich man has earned. I mean, they're two sides of the same sinful coin. Poor people are not impervious to the love of money. And isn't this why socialism has attracted so many people historically? Because it taps into the sinful cravings of the less wealthy and offers them the false promise of wealth redistribution. Let's take away from the rich and give to you what you deserve, what you covet, and what you lust after. And the history of the 20th century proves the allure of this temptation by virtue of how much traction socialism had gained in various countries. And frankly, if we take a sober look at what's going on in this country today, well, the same thing is slowly unfolding before our eyes in the present day as well. But the point is this: there is no intrinsic spiritual virtue in being rich or poor financially. Now, there's no doubt the Bible warns us a lot of the pernicious danger of worldly riches. In fact, I can't think of many things that the New Testament warns of more than the snare of wealth, security, and prosperity, because it's one of the most magnetic idols that command our attention. But we'll have plenty of opportunities throughout Luke's gospel to address that specific point, so I'm not going to belabor it right now, and especially because that is actually not Jesus's main point here in this beatitude. He isn't primarily talking about being financially poor as the key to being supremely happy, but rather, Jesus is focused on one state of being spiritually poor. Blessed is the poor, spiritually speaking. And Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount makes this explicit as he records Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, we know that it's not some external factor like your financial situation. And so that tells us that it's something internal. Because after all, it's being poor in spirit, in your own spirit. So the blessed man is the one who, in his own spirit, in his own soul, his mind, his attitude, he feels poor. He acts like he is poor because he is aware that he is poor. Why? Because he is someone who lives face to face before God. And when you're standing before God, how can there be any other reaction but to feel utterly impoverished of your own power, your own stature, your own intelligence, your own greatness? And the rich in spirit are always focused on themselves, how worthy they are. And that's even the language we use to refer to material riches, right? Net worth. Your self-worth. But the poor in spirit are filled with the sense of great unworthiness before God. And if you don't react this way, it's because you haven't actually come before God. Or perhaps you've only stood before a God of your own making, but not the God of the Bible. I mean, look through Scripture and see the godliest and the happiest of all the saints in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And look at their posture when they find themselves standing in the vicinity of God's presence. Abraham, Moses, Job, Peter, Paul, John. How did they all react? They all fell on their faces, trembling. You know, their net worth didn't matter in that moment. Their education meant nothing. Their reputation was kind of worthless at that moment. Because they were spiritually naked before the Almighty God, stripped of their pride, and all their attention and focus was seized by the sight of God's immense glory. That is being poor in spirit. It is a conscious awareness before the presence of God that you are nothing and that He is absolutely everything. You see, being poor in spirit has to do with one's attitude toward himself because of his attitude towards God. And that's how you see yourself, how you measure yourself. You know, what conclusion do you walk away with after looking in the mirror? And here we see the Christian is the one who sees in himself a very poor man, a very empty man, who ironically, because he thinks this way, is very rich, because he is utterly dependent on the generous grace and mercy of God each and every day. He knows himself to be a sinner. He knows himself to be woefully inadequate. And he knows that apart from God's undeserved grace, that he is nothing each and every day. He can't boast of himself. Every day he is amazed that God would welcome a sinner like him through Christ. And he meditates on this unsearchable wonder of it all. That is being poor in spirit. And there's a reason why this beatitude is first on the list in both Matthew's and Luke's accounts of the Sermon on the Mount. Because there's nothing more fundamental to the Christian spirit than this conscious awareness of one's own unworthiness and nothingness. This little verse might be the best way to capture the mindset of someone who has truly believed the gospel. Because the gospel puts us in our place before the Almighty Holy God whom we have offended by our sin. And the beautiful irony is that it's only when we realize and confess how spiritually bankrupt we are before Him, that is when He lavishes the riches of His infinite grace and love in Christ. But this attitude of being poor in spirit isn't just like a one-time thing, as though it were some admission ticket just to get yourself into God's kingdom. But as Jesus shows, this mindset is what characterizes the daily living and mindset of a Christian. And actually, you might say that the whole point of the Christian life is to grow poorer in spirit each and every day, to become day by day more poor in spirit. I mean, isn't this what John the Baptist said? He must increase and I must decrease. Now, why did he talk like that? It's because he understood that when we are poor in spirit, we are returning to the proper order of creation. That life is most what it should be when we realize that we ourselves are not the focal point of our lives, and that we were never meant to be the focal point of our own lives. Because the very DNA of man, the very design of humanity is what? Created in the image of God. This is what defines our worth, our dignity, our value, our identity, our happiness. That our purpose and existence is to display and magnify the greatness of another, namely the one who created us, not ourselves. Our greatest fulfillment and joy is then to fulfill this design, that is, to reflect His image. You know, in many ways, we as human beings, we are like mirrors. I mean, if you think about it, there's nothing interesting about a mirror inherently. There's not much intrinsic worth to a mirror in terms of kind of its own substance in and of itself, because it's just a piece of glass. But the significance and the importance of what makes a mirror is found in the fact that it represents and reproduces the image that stands before it with clarity and purity. Now let me ask you something. What if you were shopping for a new mirror for your home and you walked into, I don't know, TJ Maxx and you found a mirror that had all kinds of interesting artistic patterns etched onto the glass. And just this beautiful graffiti just sprayed all over it from top to bottom. I mean, it's like a mural. And so when you stand before it, I mean, you could hardly see yourself. You could just see a lot of the interesting artwork that's on it. You can barely make out a tiny little reflection of that little spot there that shows that little food stuck in your teeth, but that's about it. But you can't see anything else because the whole glass is covered up by all this ornamentation that draws attention to itself. Would you be interested in purchasing this mirror? Of course not. It's worthless as a mirror because it can't fulfill its purpose. No matter how gaudy it is, no matter how interesting it is, no matter how much it stands out from the rest of the mirrors, if it fails to reflect what is in front of it, if you cannot see yourself in the mirror, then it is worthless. But you see, in the same way, our worth, our identity, our significance as human beings is determined only by God and how clearly and purely we reflect His image. Our existential purpose is not about putting the focus on ourselves, making much of ourselves. But you see, it's making much of God. And so the Christian is someone who lives before the face of God. And being poor in spirit, he doesn't draw the attention to himself and announce his own greatness, but rather he magnifies the glory of the one before whom he stands and lives each and every day. This is what I mean when I say that to be poor in spirit is to live with a conscious awareness that you are nothing before God, because life is not about you, yourself. And the Christian is the one who has realized that. And the joy of maturing in Christ is that, just as John the Baptist said, Christ is continually increased, and we are continually decreased. Now, if we really take this seriously, we will quickly realize how diametrically opposed this is to the value system of the world in which you live. Because no one wants to be nothing. Everyone wants to be something. Somebody. I mean, companies are pouring millions of dollars into telling you and advertising you can be somebody if you buy this product. And consumers are spending millions and millions of dollars trying to find some way to stand out, to be somebody special, to define their worth and significance. You see, the whole world operates off of this principle of self-confidence, self-assertion, self-inflation. We prize our personal significance. In many ways, self-importance is the currency that we deem most valuable and precious. And we'll do anything to make its value go up. You know, several years ago, a friend of mine had gotten a new job. And on his social media account, I don't have one now, but I used to back in the day, but I don't anymore. But back then, I would notice that he would frequently post, you know, pictures and just make a lot of posts, constantly showing the world what an amazing job he has. I mean, all the perks. Look at the kind of food that we get. Wow, amazing company. Wow, look at, we got a little massage parlor here. I mean, just constantly showing the world, I really made it in life. And everyone commended him for it, of course. And they were happy for him. They even envied him. I suppose the spirit of all the comments and the feedback were to say something to the effect of, wow, blessed are you who work in this company and in this office. But one day, you know, I grabbed some coffee with him. Just kind of met with him face to face in person just to catch up and hang out. And you know, to my surprise, when I greeted him and I just said, hey, what's going on, man? How's it going? How are you doing? One of the first words out of his mouth were, I hate my job. I hate it. I hate working for that company. I'm miserable. I mean, I was very sad for him to hear that. But isn't this so telling of the culture of this world and the pressure of living under its value system? Put your best foot forward. Strive to show the world what a somebody you are. Advertise your success, your eminence, your self-importance. And this is the currency that makes the world go round. But to embrace this mindset is to be rich in spirit, of which Jesus says in verse 24, woe to you who are rich in this way. Woe to you who store up the treasures, ultimately of self-sufficiency, self-aggrandizement, self-centeredness, because you've received your consolation, your comfort. In other words, you are living a life of already splurging all that you have on your fleshly indulgences. And as a result, you're actually a bankrupt soul, empty, unhappy, the very opposite of blessed. Now, we might hear all of this and be quick to point the finger at others, or maybe point the finger at the billionaires of this world, or the, you know, self-glorifying celebrities in Hollywood, or any of these extreme cases. But we need to be careful to examine our own hearts, because that's what God looks at. And it boils down to the simple question. How do you honestly view yourself? What is your attitude toward yourself? Is it one of great self-importance? Self-centeredness? You don't have to be a billionaire or world famous to feel self-important. I mean, it comes out plenty in the smallest of ways. Do you feel entitled to a certain life and a lifestyle? You feel entitled to being treated well, treated a certain way by people? You feel entitled to certain comforts and benefits and luxuries? Maybe a helpful test is to ask, not how often we pray, but how we pray. In other words, what kind of things do we find ourselves praying for most often? Do we go to God mainly just to ask Him for the things that we want on our earthly wish list, as though He were just a Christian version of Santa Claus? Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to pray for earthly needs like health and safety and financial sustenance. I mean, these are all things that God ultimately provides, and He wants us to seek Him, and He's glorified when we turn primarily and solely to Him for these things, and He's happy to provide such things for us. But if that's the only thing that we find ourselves praying for, well, that's not very different from the desires of the unregenerate man. I mean, your non-Christian friend or your non-Christian neighbor wants those same things too. But when's the last time that you prayed, "Lord, make me more holy. Make me more like Jesus. Lord, whatever your will is for my life, that's what I want. Whatever would glorify you most in my life, no matter what the cost, even if it brings harm and suffering and pain to me, Lord, that is my greatest desire. And my greatest fear is that I would waste my life for the things that don't matter. Protect me most from that. Protect me from myself." And these are the prayers of someone who is utterly different from the rest of the world. Someone who lives out the reality of belonging to God's kingdom. It is the prayer of, "Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and in my life as it is in heaven." These are the prayers of the poor in spirit. The life isn't ultimately about him or herself. You see, at the end of the day, the fundamental question is this: who do you perceive as the main character of your life? Now, you ask anyone on the street who's not a believer, and they'll look at you like you've lost your mind. I mean, that's like asking, is water wet? Or, hey, is the Pope Catholic? I mean, the answer is so obvious. Of course the main character is me. Who else would it be? That's a dumb question. But this is where the Christian mindset is so transcendent and different, isn't it? Because his answer is, no, I'm actually not the main character of my life. It used to be, but thank God it's not anymore. When someone hears it, they go, "What? Well, who is it then? Your mom? Your dad? Who's the main character of your life?" Well, the answer is, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's my life. It's Christ who lives in me. It's not mine anymore. And I'm happy about that. In fact, I've never been happier. It's a strange paradox, isn't it? And yet, this is the most glorious wonder of it all, that the gospel liberates us from ourselves. It brings us true joy through self-forgetfulness. In Christ, I am no longer an independent man, separated from God, living with the focal point on myself and suffering because of it. But I am now one with Christ, united to him by faith. Praise God that I am no longer the center of my life. And because this is true, I can taste and experience true happiness and fulfillment, because I can now fulfill my design of reflecting solely the image and glory of the God who created me. You see, God doesn't call us to be poor in spirit for the sake of keeping us poor. He's not out to deprive us and take from us. The reason that it's the poor in spirit who are blessed is because it's only when we empty ourselves of ourselves that we can be filled with the richness of knowing God, living for God, and immersing ourselves in His glory. And when we look through Scripture, we find so many examples of individuals who are filled with unspeakable joy in God by emptying themselves and becoming poor in spirit. But one individual that particularly catches my eye every time is the Apostle John. Because in his previous life, before knowing Christ, John, the son of Zebedee, well, he was just a fisherman along with his brother James. And if you read through the Gospels, you'll notice that, I mean, they have some of the most outstanding personalities and characteristics, and not in a good way. Because John and his brother John, or his brother James, rather, they were quite the antithesis of being poor in spirit. They were very rich in spirit, haughty, egotistic, very self-important and self-centered about everything. I mean, you know the account of how their mom asked Jesus to give her two boys the highest seats of honor in heaven. Put one boy on your left and put one boy on your right, Jesus, please. And John and his brother, you see, they were very ambitious. They always wanted to be number one. They wanted to be the GOAT, the G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time. Now turn to Luke chapter 9. I want to show you something. In chapter 9, verse 46, we see, just as in many occasions throughout Jesus' ministry, that an argument arose among the disciples. Again, this happened on several occasions. You can see it through the gospel accounts. They're always getting into these big arguments, and they were all pretty much over the same issue. And Luke chapter 9 here tells us in verse 46 that on one of these many instances, the issue here was this. The argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Who's the top dog amongst all of us? And of course, Jesus had to show them, no, be like this little child, poor, weak, and the least of all. That is true greatness. Now, I'm willing to bet you that it was John and his brother James who instigated such arguments, because that was their chief ambition in life, to be the most recognized, to be the most significant, greater than everybody else. And I say this also because, look at the next passage, Luke, who immediately pipes up and responds to Jesus in verse 49. John answered, see, it was John, son of Zebedee. John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." You see that? John was a proud man. He was always measuring up himself against others, very self-inflated during the 3 years with Jesus. So much so that he wanted to make sure that no one else encroached upon his territory of being one of Jesus' 12 favorites. Got the special treatment. But even then, it wasn't enough to be the top 12 of Jesus, because he was always fighting with the rest of the 11 and trying to put others down in order to elevate himself. I mean, self-glorification is a never-ending quest, never satisfied. And then we come to the next passage in verse 51, when Jesus was rejected by the Samaritans, and then how did John and his brother react? Look in verse 54. They said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I mean, my goodness. John loved lording it over others. He loved just being on the hot seat. He loved being the man on top, flexing his own greatness and power. He was very rich in spirit, self-aggrandizing, self-elevating. But do you know what changed him? Watching Jesus suffer on the cross. John was there at the cross, front row seats. And if you read John chapter 19, you see how he describes Jesus' crucifixion in painstaking detail. It's like time slowed down for him in that moment. That's why you see him, he's listing the names of those who were standing next to him, watching with him, including Jesus' own mother. John recounted every little detail, because that's how unforgettable that moment was. Because when John saw his master and savior dying on the cross, suddenly everything Jesus had taught him for the past 3 years about denying yourself, losing your life in order to find it, becoming the least of all in order to become truly great, all of those things that he had heard and kind of went in one ear and out the other, suddenly all these things clicked. Because John saw all of this depicted before his very eyes as the eternal God who had emptied himself and come in human flesh, had humbled himself even to the point of death to save sinners. And this changed John forever. And if you read through John's gospel, you'll notice that 6 times in his gospel, he mentions this mysterious disciple, not by name, but simply by the moniker of the disciple whom Jesus loved. Everyone else he names, but this one particular disciple, he just calls him the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, if it's your first time reading through the Gospel of John, you're kind of scratching your head thinking, huh, who is this? Until you get to the very end of the book, and in the final 2 verses, John reveals, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. He's saying, it's me. I am that guy that I've been mentioning, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But do you see what a changed man John became? He was once a man who would do anything to make a name for himself. But now, in writing his gospel testimony of the glory of Jesus, he refuses to mention even his own name. And in so doing, John was saying, in effect, listen, reader, all you need to know about me is not even my name, but that I am someone whom Jesus loved, despite my foolishness, despite my arrogance, despite my unfaithfulness, despite my sinfulness. This is who I am. This is my identity, a man who was undeservedly loved by Jesus. And all I want in life is to point everyone, not to myself, but to the one who saved me from myself. You see, the Apostle John, by the power of God's grace, he became poor in spirit. And as such, this man lived in unspeakable joy of being immersed in the glory of Christ. I mean, you read through his writings, his gospel, his letters, even Revelation, and you can just feel every word basking in the love of God and just in the ecstasy of being in awe of the majesty of one greater than himself. You see, church, this is why Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And I pray daily that God would empower us in this church to empty out the pockets of our souls so that we might be filled with the riches of his glory and dominion over us, and that we would know the true blessedness of making much of him, living out a real God-centered life. And may God graciously answer those prayers and fix our eyes on Him alone. Let's pray together. Gracious and glorious God, we thank You that Your word teaches us how to be in right posture before You and in every moment and aspect of our lives. That we are nothing apart from You, and that it is only in You, through You, and You in us and You through us, that we find any sense of meaning and significance of who we are. Teach us more of what this means, and teach us and enable us to live this out for Your glory and Your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.